The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we pick up today at verse 12, reading down to verse 16. And while you're turning there, I don't know if it was mentioned, just as a reminder, because we often have a lot of guests here, that if you have a child and you're having some struggles with the child being loud and maybe being distracted, distracting to people and listening to the sermon, that we do have a nursery that's manned by trained people who've had background checks. And then we have a room in the back. It's a big room, and there's a television screen where you can still see and listen to the sermon. So just want to make sure that you're aware of that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, another opportunity to open up your word together. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word, that we would embrace it, that it would work powerfully in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, he makes reference to something in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a good way, I think, to introduce our passage today. Some of you may have who have read that book, you may remember that when Christian came to the house of the interpreter, he was shown many things there to help him to understand spiritual truths, to equip him on his journey to the celestial city. And one of those things he was shown was a portrait, quoting now from the book. Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hung up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. A Christian then asked the interpreter, what does this mean? The interpreter explains, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that, sliding and despising the things that are present, for the love that he hath to his master's servant, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Well, what Christian saw in the interpreter's house was the portrait of a faithful pastor. Well, what Bunyan gives to us, and figuratively, in that picture, the Apostle Paul gives to us in ordinary, straightforward language in the passage that we come to this morning as we return to our study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Here we have a portrait painted with a scripture a brush of a faithful pastor. His personal character, his public duties, his gifts, his diligence, and the eternal issues that are at stake in his ministry, both for himself and for those who hear him. Now, in case any of you might think then that this passage has nothing to say to you, I can just turn off this morning because this passage is for pastors. Let me remind you that though this letter is a private letter directed to Timothy, it is also for the church. For example, the benediction at the end of chapter 6 is given in the plural, making it clear that like the rest of Paul's epistles, this letter was intended for the church as well. It's a letter that would be read in the church. And it was not only given to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was serving at this time. It's given to all churches down through the ages. Think about it. It'd be one thing for Timothy to take this letter, to receive this letter from Paul, and to go off to some private place somewhere and read it alone. It would still be sobering, challenging for him. But try to imagine Timothy there in the congregation, while either himself or someone else reads this portion of this letter before the entire church. How much more sobering for him and convicting for the whole church to hear these directives that are given to him as a minister of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. And also what a help for the congregation to be made aware of the many challenges that Timothy was facing and the tremendous responsibilities that were placed upon him, that they might better pray for him and support him in his work for the good of their own souls. Therefore, this passage is important for all of us, for the whole church. This portrait of a faithful pastor, it also provides us with a template in a day in which there are so many false prophets and false shepherds and false teachers, a template or a sketch of what a true pastor looks like. So we will know and not be led easily be led astray. In fact, in Pilgrim's Progress, after the interpreter explains the meaning of the picture shown to him, he goes on to tell Christian, "I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death." Now, in breaking down this passage, I think it can be helpful to see three main divisions. And let me just read them as I give them, because I think you'll see this as well. First, we have the duties to which Timothy is directed in verses 12 to 13. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," the duties to which Timothy is directed. Secondly, we see the diligence and devotion with which he is to give himself to them. Picking up at verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them." And then in verse 16, we have the eternal issues at stake for both himself and for those who hear him. "Doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." We're not going to cover all of that today. We're going to cover verses 12 to 13, the duties to which Timothy is directed. And these can be summarized as having to do with two things: his character and his work. His character and his work. So first of all, his character. Verse 12 again, "Timothy is called to live here an exemplary life. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity." An exemplary life before God's people. And he's to do this as the best and most effective way to gain the respect of his hearers. Now, this is the case with any minister of any age, though in Timothy's case, there's an added concern here. Did you notice that? Paul tells him to let no one despise your youth, but be an example in terms of your character as he lays that out. Now, there are little hints throughout Paul's letters about Timothy's makeup. For one thing, he was physically frail. Later in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul speaks of Timothy's frequent infirmities without telling us what they were. But whatever they were frequent. And he also tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So a weak stomach must have been one of them. Secondly, there are also indications that Timothy was naturally timid. Or in other words, he appears to have been a bit reserved and retiring in his temperament. He wasn't a backslapping extrovert, the kind of personality he was brimming full of natural self-confidence. Paul at one point had to write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:10 and 11, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear." So Timothy was naturally timid, and he could tend to be a bit fearful. Indeed, several times in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, Paul exhorts him to not be afraid, but to be strong in the Lord. And Paul knew Timothy well, that he needed those exhortations. Something else about Timothy, and this is hinted at in our text, he was also comparatively young. Paul urges him to let no one despise your youth. And again, in his second letter to Timothy, written just a few years later, he exhorts him to flee youthful lust. So he must have been relatively young. Now, we don't know his exact age, but if he was, say, in his late teens or in his early 20s when Paul first took him along as his missionary associate, that would put him in his mid-30s now. And in the Greco-Roman culture of those days, the Greek term translated youth, it didn't refer just to teenagers, as our English word tends to do today. It was used of young adults up to the verge of 40. So he wasn't a child or a teenager, but he was comparatively young for the important role and position of responsibility that he now held. So here is Timothy, physically frail, reserved and retiring in disposition, and young in years. It's not the picture of a naturally strong person, a Mr. Personality guy, an impressive-looking man full of natural charm and self-confidence. No, it's more the picture of a guy who's a bit reserved, has a bad stomach, and looks way too young for what he's doing. And because of his comparative youth, it could easily be a temptation for some of the believers in Ephesus to look down upon him. I mean, the church at Ephesus by this time had been around for quite a while. No doubt there were members there and probably some of the elders who were much older than Timothy. Some of them had probably been elders in the local synagogue before Paul first came to Ephesus. And now, under the preaching of the gospel, having become Christians, they were now elders in the church, men who had been in the way for a long time. So it could be easy for some of the older Christians to think, what could this young guy possibly teach me? I was in the faith when this guy was still, you know, running around in Sunday school class as a little child. Why should I listen to you? Especially when the preaching struck close to home and it hit the conscience. Oh, well, he's still young, idealistic. He'll learn one day. Well, it was important, you see, for Timothy not to be despised because of his relative youth. The Christians in Ephesus needed to respect him and his office. As one commentator put it, they needed to treat him like Timothy, not Timmy. And remember, this was partly written to them, this letter, as well as to Timothy. So there can be this tendency. It's a very real thing. Older people sometimes find it difficult to accept younger adults as adults in their own right, much less as leaders. And the tendency is that the older you get, and we all know this, I see this in myself sometimes, the tendency is that the older you get, the older those that you consider to be young gets. The young bucks, as you might have called the 20-year-olds when you were 40, you still call young bucks now that you're 40 and they're 60. At the same time, young adults can be irritated by older adults making little comments about how young and inexperienced they are, especially when such comments are made as a kind of backhanded put down. So this can be a very real issue, even in the church. Remember David, as a young man, when he arrived at the camp with food for his brothers, and there stood Goliath, mocking God and the armies of Israel. They're all shaking in their boots, afraid to do anything. And young David's blood began to boil with zeal for God's honor. And he started asking questions. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, his big brothers began to ridicule him and to rebuke him. Hey, you little pipsqueak, why aren't you back home with mom and dad keeping your little sheep where you belong? And when he finally went out on the field of battle, and there he stood before that terrifying giant with just his sling and a few stones. You remember Goliath, it says, disdained him, for he was but a youth. And he said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And he cursed David to his face. You remember how Jesus' enemies once said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And they despised him. The Puritan Herbert Palmer faced this when he went to preach to a congregation in Canterbury, England. Not only was Palmer short in stature, he was fresh out of Cambridge University. And as he mounted the pulpit steps to preach for the first time, an elderly lady said in a loud voice, alas, what shall this child say to us? I still remember when I was starting out and we were visiting homes in the neighborhood and singing Christmas carols. And we knocked on the door of one home, and one of the ladies of the church that was with us, and she introduced me as our little pastor. To be fair to her, she had actually been one of my teachers when I was in high school, not too many years before that. And I'm sure it was hard. It was kind of a struggle for her to think of me in that way. But anyway, I wanted to crawl under a rock somewhere. This is our little pastor. George Whitfield, in his journal, he tells about when he went to preach one of his first sermons. He says, as I passed along the streets, many came out of their shops to see so young a person in a gown and cassock. One I remember in particular cried out, there's a boy parson. As I went up the stairs to the pulpit, almost all seemed to sneer at me on account of my youth. But they soon grew serious and exceedingly attentive, as I imagine they did. Some of you may know that Spurgeon was converted in 1850 at around the age of 15. In the summer of that same year, this is the thing I go back to David. You know, here's all these grown men. They're all trembling in their boots doing nothing. Yeah, David's young, but he's zealous. He wants to do something for the Lord, right? And God blessed him and God used him. Well, the same similar thing with Spurgeon. He's just 15 years old. He's been converted. And in the summer of that same year, he and a friend walked one Sunday afternoon to the village of Tevershem. And they each thought the other was going to give a sermon there in a cottage. Well, when they arrived, they discovered their dilemma, and the decision had to be made as to who would preach. Well, Spurgeon asked God for help, and in that gathering in a thatched cottage, he got up and he preached for the first time on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. When he finished the sermon, he was picking up the hymn book to announce a hymn. A woman's voice from the congregation broke the silence. Bless your dear heart. How old are you? Spurgeon, with a serious, grave look in her direction, said, you must wait until the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing. But the woman was not easily silenced, and after the service, she repeated the question. Spurgeon replied, I am under 60. The woman responded, yes, and under 16. Never mind, said Spurgeon, think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness. Now, by the way, 18 months from that event, he had become pastor at nearby Water Beach and was preaching to 450 people. He wrote to his aunt, I am called the boy preacher, or more commonly, the lad. However, let it be said that it seems that with Spurgeon, these expressions came to normally be used of him with great affection. He was rarely looked down upon. Why? In part because he seems to have always reacted to such, he did not react to such comments, with anger and irritation. He didn't try to throw his weight around. No, he did what Paul exhorts Timothy to do in our text. He was an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He earned their respect even at a young age, by his exemplary character. So this is what Paul is telling Timothy to do. But this not only applies to pastors who are in the first half of life, it applies to all pastors of any age. And really this applies to all Christians, Christian parents with their children, Christians on the job. The way to gain the respect of others, to make for them to be more inclined and willing to listen to what you might have to say to them, whether it be your children, your work associates, as well as pastors with their flock, is not by pulling rank, it's not by asserting your position, it's by setting an example in terms of your character and behavior. And Paul specifically mentions four things, four areas here. Now, the New King James has five, but in spirit part, that part's missing from most reliable manuscripts. So in most of your English translations, there are four. Let's look at them. First of all, be an example to the believers in word, or it could be translated in speech. By faith in Christ and keeping our hearts close to him, a pastor must be careful to control his tongue. It's interesting that in the very area of what might be for many pastors their greatest gifting, their speech, their ability to speak, there is also enormous potential for their greatest failure. Proverbs 10:9, in the multitude of words is not sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I remember reading about a woman who said to John Wesley, "My gift is speaking my mind." And Wesley said, "The Lord would not, it would not matter to the Lord if you buried that gift." I've actually heard people say things like that. "Well, my gift is I just say it like I see it." Well, the Lord, maybe you should bury that gift. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Every pastor, and indeed every Christian, should make Psalm 141:3 their regular prayer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And every day we should call our tongues to give an account. And when we fail in this area, we must be quick to repent and to confess it and repair the breach, which sometimes may involve not only asking God's forgiveness, but the forgiveness of others. Be an example in speech. Secondly, be an example to the believers in conduct. Not only how you talk, but how you walk. Someone has said a minister's life is the life of his ministry. Our lives must be a living embodiment of what we preach. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He could say in chapter 2, verse 10 of that epistle, "You are witnesses and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Indeed, Paul was able to say with a good conscience, "Brethren, join in following my example." Philippians 3:17, he could say, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 4:16. Every pastor should be able to say that. Every parent should be able to say that to their children. So wait a minute, was Paul claiming to be sinlessly perfect? No. And indeed, Christ is our ultimate example. Only he never fails, never lived a life, always lived a life of perfect holiness. And no pastor or parent will ever be sinlessly perfect. We're always in need of Christ and his cleansing blood, even at our best. But Paul could present himself as an example of what it means to live a life of integrity and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ as a sinner saved by grace. A life that is above just reproach, in the sense that there are no ongoing sin issues in your life for which you could be justly reproved. A life of repentance that will of necessity demand at times the confession of sin, and even the need at times of asking forgiveness of others for sinning against them. Not a perfect life, not a sinless life, but a genuine life, Christian life, a life that matches the gospel that we preach, a life that presents an excellent example of what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. This was Paul, and this is the way he exhorts Timothy, and he exhorts us to live as well, to be an example in our conduct. Let me quote from Al Martin, Pastor Martin, from the little banner booklet, What's Wrong with Preaching Today? He illustrates by referring to a well-known actress who may be famous for her moral escapades. She may live like a common harlot, yet she can enter the theater at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night and play the role of Joan of Arc in such a way as to move the entire audience to tears. The way in which she lives may have no direct relationship with the exercising of her professional art. And by the way, a favorite movie for many Christians is Chariots of Fire. Maybe the favorite movie for some of you, the story of Eric Little. But you may not know that the guy who played the part of Eric Little in that movie and played it so well was a homosexual who eventually died of AIDS. In fact, in his first screen role, he played a gay angel, complete with frontal nudity. There was no connection between his acting as Eric Little and his real character. But how different it is and must be with the preacher. Quoting Pastor Martin again, if preaching is the communication of truth through a human instrument, then the particular truth thus communicated is either augmented or reduced in its effect by the life through which it comes. The secret of the power, preaching power of Whitfield, McShane, and others like them is not found primarily in the content of their sermons or in the manner of their delivery. Rather, it is found in their lives. Their lives were so clothed with power that they lived in such vital communion with God that the truth became a living principle when it came through such vessels. Their anointed lives became the soil of their anointed ministries. The principle is particularly true in the life of the resident pastor. And here's the part of the quote that I find most humbling. He's talking about the resident pastor, not the guy that's the evangelist. He travels around. He's with different people all the time. But he says, this principle is particularly true in the life of the resident pastor. The more you and I are known by our people, our influence will increase or diminish according to the tenor of our lives. How searching for me as a pastor. How searching for me as a parent. And for all of us as Christians. Be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct. Thirdly, be an example to the believers in love. In love. Paul moves now from the outward and the visible speech and conduct to the inner qualities of love, faith, and purity. And the first of these is love. And here may I and every pastor or aspiring pastors here today and every Christian, we look at ourselves in light of 1 Corinthians 13. A beautiful picture. 1 Corinthians 13. Beautiful description of what love is like. And as such, it's also a beautiful description of what the Lord Jesus is like, whom we represent as his under-shepherds, the chief shepherd who laid down his life for his friends. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient and kind. Am I patient and kind? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, is not self-seeking, is not easily provoked, keeps no record of wrongs. Love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, always hopes and seeks to think the best. Be an example to the believers in love. It is love. Love for Christ, love for his people that will keep a pastor devoted to their spiritual well-being no matter what, even when he is not loved in return, refusing to nurse grudges when he's mistreated, willing to serve, to work hard, to spend and to be spent on behalf of the souls that are under his care. And then fourthly, Paul says, be an example in faith. In faith. An exemplary pastor must have a strong and confident faith in Christ and the gospel. He must also have faith in the saving and sanctifying power of God's preached word. that will keep him at it, teaching and preaching in season and out of season. And then he must also have a faith that, I'll put it this way, quoting that famous statement of William Carey, a faith that attempts great things for God and expects great things from God. If our people are going to have that kind of faith, they need to see it in their pastors. The spirit of the pastors tends to reproduce itself in the people. A lively, optimistic, faith-filled ministry produces lively, optimistic, faith-filled Christians, while a dead, faithless, visionless ministry will tend to produce the same. Spurgeon, in his little book, An All-Round Ministry, which is a series of messages that he gave to an annual ministers' conference, and many of those who came there had been former students at the pastor's college, and one of those messages, he speaks to the men about this matter of faith in the gospel ministry. He says, our work especially requires faith. If we fail in faith, we had better not undertake it. Unless we obtain faith commensurate with the service, we shall soon grow weary of it. It is proven by all observations that success in the Lord's service is very generally in proportion to faith. It is certainly not in proportion to ability, nor does it always run parallel with a display of zeal. But it is invariably according to the measure of faith. For this is the law of the kingdom, without exception. According to your faith, be it unto you. It is essential, then, that we should have faith if we are to be useful, and that we should have great faith if we are to be greatly useful. We, above all men, need the mountain-moving faith by which, in the old time, men of God subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and waxed valiant in flight. As I read that, I thought about the widow woman in the days of Elisha, who got as much oil as she was willing to believe God for. You remember that story? In 2 Kings chapter 2, all she had was one jar of oil, and it was about to run out, and Elisha told her to borrow vessels from everywhere, from her neighbors, empty vessels, and he said, do not gather just a few. Well, she gathered up a few. How much oil did she get? Now she poured the little that she had into the vessels that she had gathered up. They all became full. And she said to her son, bring another vessel. But there wasn't another. So the text says in a very terse way, the oil ceased. The oil ceased. She got as much as she was willing to believe God for. You remember another story from the life of Elisha. You remember when King Joash came to visit Elisha on his deathbed. Elisha told him to take a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king, put your hand on the bow. And then Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, shoot this. This is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. And then he said to Joash, take the arrows and strike the ground. But Joash only struck the ground 3 times and stopped. And the scripture says the man of God was angry. He said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will only strike Syria 3 times. Poor King Joash only got as much as he was willing to believe God for, only accomplished as much in defeating the enemies of God as he was willing to believe God for. You see, a man of God must be an example to the believers in faith, conduct, in love, in faith. Fourthly, be an example to the believers in purity. Now, the Greek word for purity, it can be used to describe moral conduct in general, but the Greeks often used it to refer specifically to sexual behavior. And seeing it here grouped together with these other words describing conduct in general, it seems then that that's what Paul has in mind here. Sexual purity. And how appropriate for a young man like Timothy. But not only for young men, an exhortation to sexual purity, it's appropriate for all pastors of all ages and for all men in general. We live in a sex-crazed society. And sadly, there's hardly a year goes by that we don't hear about another pastor who has fallen in this very area. What reproach this brings upon Christ and the gospel. Dear brothers, We must be ruthless when it comes to this. And that means that we must continually be feeding our souls with the gospel, walking close to God, keeping up communion with Christ in His Word and prayer. It means we must be careful what we look at. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He was careful to guard his eyes. He's living today. He was careful. He'd been careful to guard his cell phone and his computer. Careful what he looked at. It means we must love our wives. Continue to date your wife, as it were. To cultivate your marriage relationship and your emotional and sexual intimacy with the woman that God has given to you. Proverbs 5:18-19. Delight yourself in the wife of your youth and always be enraptured with her love. It means you must not let anything stand between you. You and your spouse, keeping short sin accounts with one another. The best protection from sexual sin next to a healthy relationship to Christ is a happy marriage. And then also remember those sobering warnings in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6:32 and following. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Proverbs 7:25-27. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So this is where Paul begins when he describes a faithful pastor. He begins not with our preaching or our work. He begins with our character. Be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. This is the way, you see, to gain the respect of those to whom you minister, to gain their ear to whatever you preach to them. And parents, I keep making application to you and to me as well. I have both hats. I'm a pastor. I'm preaching to myself this morning. But I'm also a parent. It will do little good for us to tell our children, do as I say, and we can't also say to them, do as I do. Our example will always speak louder than our words. So the portrait of a faithful pastor, we're considering in this first message the duties to which Timothy is directed. The first has to do with his character and example. But now in the brief time we have left, Paul addresses secondly his work, more specifically his public work as a minister of God's word. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. First of all, give attention to it. It can be translated, devote yourself to reading. Now, more specifically here, Paul's talking about the public reading of Scripture. And you'll find it translated that way in many of your English versions. Now, of course, a pastor should read and study the Scriptures privately and devotionally and also diligently in the preparation of his sermons. Study to show yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul writes to Timothy those words in his second epistle. But here the emphasis is not on the private reading of Scripture. The specific word translated reading here is a word, the reading, is a word that was used to describe the Jewish custom of reading the Scriptures aloud in the synagogue. And this is what we see in the other two references that we have in the New Testament where this word is used. Acts 13:5 and 2 Corinthians 3:14. In the synagogue, the custom was to read publicly from the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, this practice was then carried over into the church, though they would add to the reading of the Old Testament, the letters of the apostles were also read. For example, in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, he closes with this charge, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and we have a similar exhortation at the end of his letter to the Colossians. And this practice continued to be carried on into the early church. And we have this very interesting description from Justin Martyr of a Sunday worship service in the second century. And he writes, he says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, or the one presiding over the service, presumably one of the elders, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. In other words, there was the public reading of the Scriptures, and this was followed by teaching and preaching. So the first thing Paul directs Timothy to devote himself to in the public gatherings of the church is the reading of Scripture. Have you ever wondered why in our worship services here at Emmanuel we have a Scripture reading? We usually read a chapter from the New Testament in the morning and a chapter from the Old Testament in the evening. Sometimes we have shorter readings, a call to worship, gospel promise. And that may seem kind of strange to some of you that we do that. It's a sad thing that should seem strange. Why do we do that? Well, one reason is because the New Testament directs us to read Scripture in public worship. This is one of the elements of New Testament public worship. And sadly, this has been forgotten in many evangelical churches. You can go to church and there's all kinds of singing and solo performances and rock bands and hype and so on. But what about the Bible? The Bible's never or rarely read, except perhaps only when the preacher reads the text for his sermon, and then he just takes off and maybe never even refers back to the text again. There ought to be more Scripture reading, at least most of the time. One of our concerns in public worship is to hear from God, become more and more familiar with the entirety of God's Word. But Timothy is also to devote himself, secondly, to the public preaching of God's Word. Give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, or the teaching. Now we have two things here, exhortation and doctrine, or exhortation and teaching. The word doctrine can refer either to the content of the teaching or the act of teaching. But when you put all of this together, I think we can summarize it this way. Timothy is to devote himself to the public preaching of God's Word. And preaching always involves both of these. Doctrine or teaching and exhortation or application that's based on the teaching. We see something similar in Paul's directive to Timothy up in verse 11. It says, these things command and teach. There is teaching and there is commanding, calling people to put into practice what is taught. And we see this again in chapter 6, verse 2, when after setting forth certain truths, Paul says to Timothy, teach and exhort these things. So a faithful pastor both exhorts and teaches and exhorts. In other words, the man of God is to be a faithful preacher of God's Word. Now, there can be teaching, sometimes without preaching. Teaching is more focused on informing the mind. But there can't be preaching without teaching, because preaching is to be based on the teaching. And preaching, though, also involves this element of exhortation. In other words, seeking to move the heart, to move the affections and the will to respond to the truth that is taught. And proper exhortation needs to be based on a proper understanding of the teaching. They both go together, you see. It's interesting that there have been times in the history of Reformed churches where it was a distinction. You may have a man who's set apart to be the teacher in the church and another person who's the preacher. Or you might have someone who's called an exhorter. You see this in the Calvinistic Methodists, for example. They had certain men who were called exhorters, men who were very gifted in the practical application of truth to the life and in calling men to faith and repentance and so on, and others who are more gifted in teaching. But really, it's kind of an artificial division, because we really don't see that division in terms of office, I don't believe, in Scripture. Timothy is to be both. He's to teach and he's to exhort. He's to preach, in other words. The Scriptures are to be read, the Scriptures are to be expounded, and the Scriptures are to be applied to the hearts and lives of the hearers. And this is what a faithful minister of the gospel does and is called to do, both. I think of teaching without application. It's like I heard an illustration and I thought it was very good. You got a guy, he's very good at mixing paint, and he can mix the paints together and he can come up with all kinds of beautiful colors, this painter. But at some point, you got to slap the paint on the wall. It'll be applied, right? And so preaching is not just, you know, very sound exegesis and exposition of the meaning of the text itself. It also implies slapping it on the wall, as it were. That is, applying it to our hearts and our lives in encouragement, exhortation, correction, reproof, and so on. So Timothy is not only to be a teacher, he's to be a preacher, both exhorting and teaching. This is what a faithful minister of the gospel does and is called to do. Though in different words, this is the same thing Paul charges Timothy to do in his second epistle to him over in chapter 4. If you want to turn over there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says basically the same thing, just using different words. He charges Timothy in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. What are we to do? Preach. What are we to preach? The word. And he explains, we see in the context, if you look up at verse 16 and 15, he's talking about the word. He's talking about the scriptures, opening up and teaching and preaching the scriptures. Preach the word. When are we to preach? Paul says, preach the word, be ready or be prepared or be at it in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when it's a good time or when it's a bad time, keep at it. Be consistent, regardless of the circumstances. When it's easy and everyone is praising you, and when it's hard and no one seems to listen. When the people love you for it and when they hate you for it. When the conditions for preaching the word are favorable, when they're not so favorable. There are places or there are seasons when it's not hard to get a large crowd to come and hear God's word, while there are other places or other seasons in some of the same places where the conditions are different. Perhaps there's a deadness and a kind of apathy that is set in, and very few seem to be interested in hearing. Sometimes God's servants labor in periods of revival and spiritual awakening, sometimes in periods of widespread spiritual declension. So the circumstances and conditions in which a pastor labors can vary from region to region, from one time period to another. But Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't matter as far as your duty is concerned. Regardless of the circumstances, you must preach the word and keep doing it come what may. And I think of Martin Luther and one of the very difficult times that he was going through providentially. He was asked the question, what do you do, Dr. Luther? What do you do? He said, well, I get up in the morning and I preach the word. And I go home and I go to bed and I sleep. And I get up in the morning and I preach the word. And I go home and I go to bed and I sleep. In other words, he just kept doing what he was called to do. Preaching the word. What are we to preach? Preach the word. When are we to preach? In season and out of season. And then Paul says something about how we are to preach. Again, he tells us that preaching must include personal and practical application. If it doesn't, it's not preaching. It may be teaching, but it's not preaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. So preaching is not just opening up and explaining the meaning of the text of Scripture and leaving it at that. It also includes taking the truths expounded from the text, bringing them home in a Christ-exalting and searching fashion to the hearts and the lives of the hearers. Someone once said of Robert Murray McShane, he seemed as his preaching progressed to advance upon you until he was standing inside your heart, applying the word of God to all your life. So as we turn back to our text, 1 Timothy, this is what Paul is calling Timothy to do in his portrait of a faithful minister of the gospel, to set an example of godly character in speech and conduct, in love and in purity, and to be devoted to the public reading and public preaching of God's word, which includes both exhortation and teaching. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is what you must look for and expect in your pastors. This is what you must demand from us as your pastors. This is a sketch that God has given to you by which to distinguish a true shepherd from a charlatan. And this sketch continues. We'll continue on with this next week, God willing. Paul goes on to describe the diligence with which Timothy is to give himself to these things, verses 14 to 15, and then verse 16, the serious and eternal issues that are at stake in all of this, both for the preacher and for those who hear him.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.